Yesterday afternoon, I was debating whether to just jump straight in, because that's the good stuff. But I'm not going to. I'm going to spend one more week introducing the foundation for the gospel, because as you remember with my little diagram, I said last week, and it won't hurt repeating as we missed it on the tape, that there's a tremendous importance in knowing the story, or what we call the meta-narrative, before we get to the Gospels. And you remember we used this little diagram, and we said that if we, say, put Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then we had Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then we had Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, then Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then all the major and then the minor prophets. This is the superstructure on which the gospel rests. And as I said last week, this is like looking at the pinnacle of Everest. And when you look at a great mountain, immediately your eye is drawn to the summit. It's drawn to the summit. And you're not necessarily so conscious of what it's resting on. But what we tend to do in a study of the Gospels is we take the Gospels and we just start with them here. And what happens is, in a sense, we don't see the summit. We don't see the Everest. We don't see the K2, because we've not understood what it's resting on. And so our eyes aren't drawn to the grandeur of Christ in the way, if we just started here, we would have a gospel, but it would not be an Everest. And so that's why we're doing a little bit of this background work. I should also say, as I said last week, that anybody 8th grade and upwards can be in this class. 6th grade, we've had 6th graders in here. Please, if you don't understand something, ask. Somebody last week asked what the word Shekinah meant. It's a great question, great question. You know, we can just assume that everybody knows. And so if you want to learn, ask, and please don't be embarrassed. I just put these up on the board as an example of things that often I take for granted, but I shouldn't, because there's no way necessarily that you should be aware of them. Now, I've just put some abbreviations up here. Does anybody know what this abbreviation is for a book of the Bible? Because often when you're reading, now, fortunately, writers are now putting in the whole word, Exodus or Revelation. But before, Revelation was always RV. And you wonder, is this a recreational vehicle or a book of the Bible or whatever? Okay, this one is Joel. Okay. As you notice, several people said John. Okay. It's Jonah. It's Jonah. But it would not be unusual for you to think it was John. This is Jonah. This, of course, is John. This is James. Okay. This is Job. Okay. Now, I made a mistake in one of my handouts, and this is where you need to ask. And in one of my handouts that I ask you to read during the week, I use this term here, A-N-E. Anybody know what that means? And I shouldn't have done it. I've just written it. But these things become habitual. Stands for Ancient Near East. Ancient Near East. Whenever you see that. And then we're getting a little low for you at the back. But this is very, very important. And you'll see that all the time. It's the numerals, the 70, and it stands for the Septuagint. And if you are new to the class, this is very, very important to know, because the Septuagint was the Hebrew translated into Greek. And it was done about 250 BC, and so they accessed some very early documents. And the Septuagint really was the Old Testament of the early church. And in fact, all the Jews in dispersion, because Greek had become the kind of lingua franca, and everybody used it. And so I'll often refer to this, and if you forget, ask. Okay, now these words I don't like so much. Okay, B, C, E, and C, E. Somebody? Okay, before the Common Era, that's the old BC, and this is Common Era, which is AD. And I rather regret that we're moving towards these, because this, of course, is Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. So when we say it's 2006, it's AD in the year of our Lord. The Common Era was really an attempt not to offend the Jews, but I think we lose something. And of course, this is simply before the Common Era, and we lose the before Christ. And of course, as Christians, the Christ event is the great defining event. So I don't mind these, and you'll come across these as you're reading, but it's just the what is being written now for BC and AD. And I just say all that simply to say, if I say something and you say, I have not a clue what that means, stand up and wave your hands and whatever, stand on your table, I'll notice you, and we can move on that way. Okay, I'll just go through my list very quickly. We did all this last week, but there is one, and forgive me, those of you who have been in the class for years, but I need to say this, and if you're new, you need to grasp this. And we did it last year. You had a whole handout on the importance of the exile and the promised return. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah 39, you'll see an example of this. In your Bible, Isaiah 39, which is perhaps one of the most helpful illustrations of this. And while you're turning there, okay, how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. Okay, and now we are going to read from chapter 39, and then we're going to go up to from 40 to the end. 40 to the end. Okay, we'll just come back to that in a minute. Now, this is what I was saying last week, that when Israel, because of their sins, were as bad as the Canaanites, God said, you don't mirror me anymore, and so you have to go. So they went into exile. I mentioned that last week, so we won't go through that again. But you remember the north went into exile for Syria, 722. The south went into exile, 586. And that was the terrible tragedy of Israel, that they lost 1,500 years of development. Abraham had come from here 1,500 years ago. God had been working, and now it seems to be all lost. And the prophets have been speaking about this for a long time. They've been warning them, but they didn't only do that. They also said there was going to be a time of great recovery. Now you'll see this in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to the Babylonians. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Okay, that is the first half of Isaiah. 39 chapters. Most of them warning, 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 warning. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Okay, 39. Now, turn to chapter 40. From 40 to 66, okay, we get 39 here. We get how many books in the New Testament? 27, that's right. And so it almost looks, when we go into Second Isaiah, that's what it's often called, that we've moved from kind of condemnation to hope. And this is often what the prophets are doing. They're constantly doing this. Now, look at chapter 40. And this is the very next verse. And the whole second half of Isaiah is completely different in tone. And the prophet is saying that comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you were standing in the streets of Jerusalem in, let's say, 30 AD, the Jews would say, that verse has not been fulfilled. Their warfare is ended. First, they have the Persians, and they have the Greeks, and they have the Romans. How can you say their warfare is ended? Comfort my people. They said, this has not happened, not taken place. And so when you go down a little further, you can see verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Who said that? John the Baptist. And so when are these promises of the return starting to be fulfilled? That's right, in the incarnation of Jesus. Go down a little bit further, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of the gospel. That's the word in Hebrew. Bearer of the gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel. Where did the gospel begin from? From Jerusalem. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God, Yahweh, will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, like a shepherd. That ring any bells? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Now, this is what Israel struggled with. When they came back, as I said last week, a little return, okay, of a fraction, just a fraction of those who had settled over here returned, they said, none of this has come to pass. This is a geographical movement of people, but this is not what Isaiah was saying. It's not what Ezekiel was saying. This is not what Hosea was saying. This is not what Joel was saying. And I don't want to press the points, but just a summary of the statement last week. The return from exile You've got this in your notes, so I won't do the whole thing. The return from exile, they said that their sins would be forgiven and the covenant renewed. It wasn't. When they came back in 538, this did not happen. The temple would be rebuilt and the Shekinah glory restored. There was no Shekinah in the second temple. There was no fire from heaven, and there was no Ark of the Covenant. The furniture was there, but nobody was home. Okay, so is it really a temple? Really a temple? Well, yes and no. If Shekinah glory isn't there, it casts doubt on the nature of this temple. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Didn't happen. The Gentiles would be converted and flow into Jerusalem. Didn't happen. God's enemies would be defeated. They were, as I say, under Assyria, under Babylon, under Persia, under Greece, under Rome. They weren't defeated. The resurrection would take place. Didn't happen. The creation would be renewed. When they went back, all they had was drought and locusts. But these things taking place, and as I said last week, they all begin to take place in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven, and we have a new covenant. Okay, we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, Acts chapter 2. The Gentiles are being converted all over the globe and metaphorically flowing into Jerusalem. God's enemies, not of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but the real enemies of sin and death have been defeated. The resurrection has taken place both in Christ, and we've been raised up into the heavenly places, and the creation is being renewed because you are the beginning of the new creation. Now, as I read, this is the good news in I've only done the Isaiah ones, but Isaiah 49 twice, 41, 27, 52, 7 twice, 66, 61, 1. This is the good news, the euangelion in the Old Testament, that this would take place. It didn't take place here, but because Ezra himself said, we're still slaves. But what happens is that this was pointing, I know I said this last week, but it wasn't on the tape, so I'll say it again, okay? When the prophet spoke, okay, Isaiah, 39 chapters of judgment, exile. Second Isaiah, 27 chapters of hope and renewal, that there would be a glorious new age. Now, what the Jews got wrong is that they thought that when this little band came back, this was the end of the exile. But it wasn't. And you remember when they brought Jesus into the temple, there was a man called Simeon, an old man. And it says he was waiting for what? Sorry? He was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, the end of the exile. It hadn't happened. When the disciples are with Jesus and is about to go into heaven, what question do they ask him? You remember? Acts 1. He's about to go into heaven and they ask him a question. That's right, they say, now, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because it hadn't been restored. The exile had not taken place. When a few came back with Joshua and Zerubbabel and then Nehemiah and Ezra, that was a kind of, we needed some people in a territory that could nurture the coming of the Messiah. But that wasn't the return. The return that Isaiah was seeing, the return that Ezekiel was seeing, was not Israel coming back into their inheritance. It was the whole of the human family in the Messiah coming back into our inheritance that we had lost since the Garden of Eden, sin and death taken away, the glory of God now walking with us in the garden, the sense of new creation now beginning, and so on. And so what they were seeing through the lens of the return of Israel was the return of the whole human race into their inheritance, because we lost our inheritance. And now in Jesus, we come back. Okay? I know I said all that last week, but you know me, I tend to say it all again. Excuse those listening on tape, but those listening on tape didn't get that 17 minutes, so I can be excused. Now, on my little point, I'm going to jump some because they're not. We dealt with the importance of the covenants. I had a sheet on that. The importance of the kingdom of God, which, remember, I am tending to call the new creation. You can almost substitute those words. Because what we need, folks, when you look at the Middle East, when you look at the 30,000 children who will die today of preventable diseases, what we need is a new creation. And it's been initiated. It's been initiated, as will come. And then the importance of seeing the key events in the Old Testament as being fulfilled. So when we get to Matthew next week, we'll see Jesus is the new Moses and the new Torah. When we get to Mark, and we're going to move through the Gospels quite quickly, we will find that Jesus leads us in a new Exodus. When we get to Luke, we'll find that Jesus is the new David and his kingdom. When we get to John, we will find a new creation and a new temple. And that's why, you see, we've got to understand the Everest. We've got to understand the K2, because what's happening in the Gospels is everything that happened from Genesis is now coming together. It's being subsumed into the person of Jesus. And that's why, you know, we've got to put the 22,000 feet under Everest before we can stick the 24th, the last pinnacle on the mountain. Otherwise, we don't have the glory of the gospel as we should have. Okay, number six, which we didn't get to, was the importance of what we call the Second Temple period, or the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we call the Intertestamental period. You can call it either Second Temple period or Intertestamental period. Now, this is very, very important, because there are 500 years of history between that little return that happened and the ministry of Jesus. And so what we find is the Judaism that Jesus is part of is not the same Judaism that David was part of. There have been 1,000 years of development, some good, some bad. Sometimes when Jesus responds to a question by the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and they ask him a text, he's not necessarily responding to that text in Isaiah, he's responding to how now it had been shaped by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it was saying something else. And so it's not always responding to the verse you're reading, it's responding to how they had manipulated the verse. And so now we don't have Judaism, we have Judaisms, plural. We have denominations, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and so on. And so Judaism is not monolithic. It's now fragmented into many different groups. And what we're going to do for a couple of minutes, I'll say one more thing before we get to it. You see, now we have what's called in the Gospels the tradition of the fathers, oral law, that was eventually written down. Okay, this was all the application of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Okay, the Mishnah, you see, interpreted it. And Mishnah was written down about 200 AD, and the Talmud was written down about 400 AD. Now, before that, this was all oral law. It was all kept in the mind. Now, we have a concept of that if Dan was up in Minnesota and then he caught a really nice, we call them pike, what do you call them? Walleye, okay. You know, a really nice big one. Okay, okay. Now when he tells his kids, it gets this big, okay? And when his kids tell his grandkids, it gets this big, okay? And he fought with it in the lake and whatever and so on. And so we tend to think that when something is oral, it gets distorted. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Now, obviously, with family stories and whatever, tall tales, fishing stories, it's different. But you see, when a people had to preserve their history, and of course, most people were illiterate, they didn't know how to write. The Jews were the first people to put things down on paper. But when they were specialists in what we call orality, which is the opposite to literacy, you don't write it down. Now, something very interesting happened. Instead of the fish getting this big and then this big and then this big, the fish always stayed at the right side. Because what would happen in a tribe or a people is that there would be a couple of people designated as the oral historians of the people. And their job was to get the history and the events exactly right, because that was the only way of doing it. And so when they would all sit round and the oral historians would tell the stories, you see, because they had no TV, so that's what they did, okay? You see, the thing to do was to try and catch them out. And so if they said, speaking about some history, that the enemy came over the brow of the hill at noon, and you know, no, they came over the brow of the hill at sunrise, you put up your hand, and you kind of get great credit for that, because you corrected the official oral historian. And other people would be putting up their hands as well. And so oral history was kept very, very precise, because it was real kind of kudos if you could correct one of the oral historians in your ethnic group. And so oral history was, it didn't get into tall tales. In fact, it was kept very narrow, very, very precise. And we've lost the gift of memorization, which is a great shame. I remember hearing about 2 years ago about an Iranian boy, and now the Quran is nearly as big as the New Testament. And he was 8 years old, and if you gave him any reference in the Quran, he could quote the verse. Any reference. Vice versa, you could quote any verse and he'd give you the reference. Now you see, we've lost that capacity because we are a literate culture, and orality is kind of foreign to us. And so, although these weren't written down, the Mishnah and the Talmud, they were very accurate records of what the rabbis had said over the years. Now, just one other thing, and then we're going to get to this very threatening sheet. Okay, if you can pull out this very threatening sheet, which I did ask you to read during the week. How many of you read it? Come on, this is honesty for the soul. Okay, I think about 20, so my wife didn't read it either, so I'm going to lay it on her pillow tonight, okay? So, well, it doesn't matter. I just, we can go through it very, very quickly. But there's just one thing I need to say before I get there, which is very, very important for us to understand. Okay, you can start reading while I'm wiping the board. What we're trying to do on that paper is we're trying to understand 500 years of history, which is not in our Bibles. Okay, because when they come back from exile, it is 538. There's 500 years before Jesus will come. Now, I know we have Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, but they're basically speaking about getting the walls up or whatever. They're kind of tag ending. But we have 500 years of history. That is a lot of history that we know almost nothing about. And if we're to understand the Gospels, they don't spring out of nothing. They spring out of 500 years of history. But let me just say one thing before we get to that document. And when we think of Judaism, we tend to think of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and then we get into the age of our Lord, who, of course, was rejected by many of the Jews. And then it goes on, and we get Reform Judaism and Conservative Judaism, Ultra-Orthodox Judaism, etc., etc. And now we're at 2006. That is incorrect. That is completely incorrect. Let me draw you the line of Jewish history. Okay, we'll begin back here. Okay, we'll begin back here with Abraham, and we'll go through, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc., etc., kings, David, the exile, and we get to cross, which we'll just put here. Okay, now the line continues like this until 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. Now, for this period of time, there is a battle going on in the New Testament as to who are the true bearers of the covenant. And Paul is saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And Paul says, I've suffered 39 stripes 5 times. He didn't have to do that because that is a Jewish punishment. And he could have said, hey, you know, I'm not Jewish anymore. But you see, this was the fulfillment, the messianic fulfillment of what began with Abraham. And the reason many of the early church were persecuted by the Jews is they were saying, we now are, and they were Jewish, we now are inheriting the covenant, inheriting the promises. Don't push us out. We are deeply in. And if anything, you've refused the renewal of the covenant. And so within the New Testament, we have this battle going on. And once we get to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Judaism We'll call this biblical Judaism. Judaism comes to a crossroads, and one becomes messianic Judaism, which is what we are, and the other becomes rabbinic Judaism. Okay, it has not continued on a straight line since Abraham. Now, you see, it had to change in 70 AD because there was no altar, there was no sacrifices, there were no priests, there were no Levites. How in the world can you practice Judaism? And so the rabbis came in and they started a new way of practicing Judaism that was built around the Torah. They said, we can be Jews around the Torah. But that was not the Judaism of David. That was not the Judaism of Solomon. That was not the Judaism of Samuel. And that was not the Judaism of Josiah, and so on. But there came a turning of the ways. And now this is not a Christian Jewish thing, because theologically, we are Jews. We've been incorporated into the covenant with Abraham. Not ethnically, but by repentance and faith, we've been brought into that line. And so this is what Paul is saying, and the other writers. They are saying we are the true inheritors of the covenant. Okay? Messianic Judaism. Whereas the others were saying, no, and this is rabbinic Judaism now, we are the inheritors of the covenant. And so biblical Judaism, stop right here. Now we have rabbinic Judaism and messianic Judaism, and you can call this Christianity or whatever you like. But of course, most of them were Jews at that time. Okay, having said that, have I said anything you don't understand to this point? And I don't want a question about 666 and what's the mark of the beast, but is there anything that I've said that you say that didn't connect, didn't make any sense to me?
What was the logic that the rabbinical Jews, you know, when this split happened, what was their logic for doing away with the sacrifices since they didn't accept Jesus as their sacrifice? Because they don't do that today. So what?
Because the temple was destroyed.
Because of the temple. Okay.
And that was in 70 AD. And in 135, the Kochbar Rebellion, Jews were expelled from Israel. They were expelled from Israel. And Jerusalem, the name was changed. And so, in fact, there was no way they could practice biblical Judaism anymore. So they had to move to rabbinic Judaism. Yes, Glenn. Yes. The question is, will the temple be rebuilt again? And in a sense, theologically, that's not important. Because if it was built again, it could only be a little bit like if you went to the Feast of the Tabernacles or you participated in a Seder. It would be, in a sense, a visual representation of what was fulfilled in Christ. And so there may be another temple built, but of course we know that the temple has been subsumed into the person of Christ and his body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I know where you're going with that, Glenn. It's a big question, but we'll have to stop there. Okay?
This is about the Talmud. I've read...
The Talmud?
Accounts of called Abab, the Babylonian Talmud, and
yes,
the Jerusalem Talmud.
Yes.
What was the significance?
Okay, this is a great question. This is a great question. And I'm going to have to tidy up my map here to do this. And you at the back can't see it anyways. We're trying to get a little bit more high tech in this class and work out some sort of way where folks at the back can see. Perhaps we'll project onto other screens or whatever. Okay, now, the question was that there is a Babylonian Talmud And there is a Jerusalem Talmud. And this is all the opinions of the rabbis on all that was set out in the law of Moses. I'll give you an example, the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. Well, during the period of the Maccabees, which we'll come to in just a minute, these brave Maccabean soldiers, they said, we can't work, we can't fight on the Sabbath, because fighting is war. So they just sat there, and their enemies came along and slaughtered them all, because they wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. So the scribes kind of scratched their head, and they thought, now, we need to think about this a little bit. And so they said, you can fight defensively on the Sabbath, but not offensively, okay? And this was the tradition of the fathers, and this had all built up, first of all, in the Mishnah. Mishnah is only about this big. The Talmud is about two shelves about this big. It's huge. And the Babylonian Talmud is the biggest. Now, does anybody, from what I've said, okay, Babylonian Talmud written over here where the Jews had not returned, and the Jerusalem Talmud written over here. Can anybody tell me why? Okay, now the Talmud is written, it's not written BC, it's written AD. Can anyone tell me why the most comprehensive Talmud was written in Babylon and not in Jerusalem? Exactly. When our Lord was alive, two-thirds of the Jews did not live in Israel. And the vast majority, there was a big group in Alexandria down in Egypt, but the vast majority lived in this region. Now, here's a wonderful thing of the redemptive purposes of God. Andrew Walls, who is a leading church historian, he teaches in Scotland, he has been doing work on the spread of the gospel, not west to Rome, that's the capital, that's the book of Acts, okay, Paul goes eventually to Rome, but he's been studying the spread of the gospel, okay, from Jerusalem, okay, to Persia, to Afghanistan, to China, etc., etc. Now, here's something. The same year as the gospel was being preached to the king of Northumbria in England, the same year it was being preached to the emperor of China. And what we don't realize is how quickly the gospel, you see the Acts of the Apostles, is going in this direction to Rome, to the heart of the empire. But there was an equally vigorous movement that was going east. Now, when they went east, who did they find? Jews, who knew all about the coming of the Messiah, all about the scriptures. Many, many of them believed. Many of the Persians believed. And then they went on to Afghanistan, on over the Silk Road, finally into China. And there was an immense move of the gospel to the east. And so here's the redemptive purposes of God. When we fail, you see, it's good to know, when we fail, God can redeem it. And so here's all these Jews over here who should never have been over here. So what does God do? He raises up people and they travel, just like Paul traveled west, they traveled east, down into this area where there are all these Jews. Many of them find the Lord, many of them become missionaries, and on goes the gospel, down into India, across Afghanistan, into China, and into Thailand, very, very quickly. So it's just a wonderful story. I'm not quite sure what it had to do with what I was saying. Yes, Jim. They took the best, that's right. Exactly. That's right. That's right. You see, normally, when an invasion and a deportation takes place, they take the intelligentsia. And that's exactly what Jim is saying, that over here became almost the center of Judaism. And so the wonderful thing is that God redeems that, and the gospel goes east. It's very much accepted, not only by the Jews, but also by the other people living in these regions, which leads to a wonderful movement of the gospel to the east, which I would have got to in church history in February, but I got waylaid, sidetracked. Okay, so let's look at this threatening document here. And by now, you've been cheating and looking at it while I've been talking. But this is 500 years of history. And really, I'm not going to go through it point by point. But I just want to perhaps mention one or two things that might give you a view of what's going on. 500 years is a long time, a long time. We'll just go on for a minute. Okay, we've got the Babylonian captivity, and I've talked about that. The temple is destroyed. Now, interesting, Israel goes off, and they're the first people ever to separate religion from location. Normally, whenever you traveled, you adopted the religion of the people to whom you went. This was ubiquitous throughout the ancient world. When you went to a new country, because of course they thought of gods over territories, you embrace that deity. But Israel, because their God was the Lord of heaven and earth, when they went to Babylon, they didn't drop Judaism. First example in history of that ever happening. Of course, it happens a lot now because of globalization and so on. Okay, Babylon is overthrown by Persia. Cyrus says they can go back. The first return is, and by the way, no nation had ever returned after that long. No nation in history had never returned to their land after being outside of it for so long. And now Aramaic is used by the Jews. And of course, Jesus, his first language will be Aramaic, and then he'll know Hebrew, he probably knows Greek, and he probably knows Latin. More to that when we get to the gospel. Second temple built, which was a big disappointment. The old men cried when they saw it, those who had seen Solomon's temple. Some believed that Zerubbabel was the Messiah. He was the one that led the first group back. Zerubbabel removed the high priests from the house of Zadok and effectively governed Israel. But then Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that point about the Samaritans. Now they opposed them. And I should add that when they came back, all the Jews had was Jerusalem and the villages around it. That's all they had when they came back. The Samaritans were huge. The Samaritan territory was about like that. And so it was just tiny, the land that they occupied. Let's skip Malachi, and we'll go to Alexander the Great. Very important, because he conquers the ancient Near East and Persia and brings with him Greek culture, which we call Hellen or Hellenistic culture. Very important. We'll come more to that. Alexander's death as a very young man sees his kingdom divided among four generals. Okay, this is important. There's the Ptolemies, and they ruled Egypt and Israel, okay? And they built the city of Alexandria, obviously named after Alexander. Now, Greek cities and temples are now built in Israel because Alexander had imported Greek culture. And so if you look at your map of Israel, okay, you'll see here an area called the Decapolis. Now, if you know any Greek, deca is what? 10, okay, and polis is what? City. 10 Greek cities. That's why it's called Decapolis, 10 Greek cities. About 5 miles from Nazareth was a Greek city called Sepphoris, which Jesus must have gone to many times, even as a boy, you know, just with his friends, you know, going over to see what was going on over there. So initially, they just have a tiny bit of territory down here. Now that begins to change because, give you a little map here, Alexander divided his kingdom into four. Okay, the Seleucids had basically all of this going over towards India. Okay, the Ptolemaic, it's usually a silent P, the Ptolemaic kingdom covered Egypt and Israel. Egypt and Israel. Now this becomes very important because you hold these for me, Jenny? Okay. Okay, so here's the Seleucids, and they are ruling the Syrian section. By the way, at this time, the Septuagint was translated. Okay, go on quickly, and then we'll have some questions. Now, this is the important thing. This is the important thing. Antiochus III, who is a Seleucid, he takes Jerusalem. He takes Jerusalem. So they've moved from the Ptolemies to the Seleucids over Jerusalem. And they now hold Palestine for a good while, actually for a long time. Now, after Antiochus III, we have the infamous Antiochus IV, who was called Antiochus Epiphanes, from the word epiphany. He was called the God-manifested one. And this is what he did. He remodeled Jerusalem into a Greek city with a gymnasium, and you know all the athletes practiced naked in the gymnasiums, with a track, a theater, a citizen list, changed the city's name temporarily to Antioch, and young aristocrats, Jewish, repudiated their Jewish names and undertook operations to hide their circumcision. December 168, Antiochus decided there would only be one religion, one law, and he eliminated the high priesthood. He outlawed the Torah. He dedicated the temple to a Greek god. On pain of death, he forbids Sabbath observance and circumcision. If you circumcise your son, the father and the baby were slain. They could not teach the law. They were commanded to eat pork. He built an altar to Zeus in the temple. Offers swine flesh on it, etc., etc. I mean, what a wild man. What a wild man. And they would actually move around Israel with a few soldiers, and they would carry an idol and some cooked pork. And they would say, you bow down to this idol and you eat this pork or we will slay you. Well, there was an old priest called Matthias, and he was a, what should we call him, a kind of Indiana Jones. That's that'll kind of do it. So when they came to his village, he got out his sword and took off all their heads and say, begone with you, we're not going to abandon our religion. And that set up the period of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, they were related families, okay? They began a resistance movement, and one of his sons, Judas, I'm sure you've heard of this, the Hammer, takes over. The revolt succeeds. Antiochus sues for peace. And in 165, Jerusalem is retaken. The temple is purified. And this is the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. Okay, and of course we know that our Jewish friends observe this every Christmas. Now, just a couple of things and I'm done. If you get confused, very easy to get confused, I can give you a little drawing. And here's Indiana Jones, the good old priest, and his sons. Two were assassinated, and Judas was the Hammer. Judas died because he wanted to take the whole land, and he only lasted for about a year. And the line ran through Simon, and you can see it running down through the various descendants. Now, these, beginning with Simon, were, and down to here, they were all priests and kings, even though they weren't from Judah. And Israel pretty much had a period of semi-independence for a while. And then we move on, some more marriages, and finally Herod the Great, who was an Edomite convert, married Miriam, and the Herodian family begins. Okay, I don't know that I need to read much more of this. You can scan ahead of me. But any questions on that period? And then we'll be done. I know I've gone over 500 years in 5 minutes, but it's a very unknown piece of history, and it's very important for us to understand. This is when the Pharisees arise, this is when the Sadducees arise, this is when the scribes arise, and so you've got a very, very different Israel when Jesus moves into the scene, a very, very different Israel.
Now, we know that the gospel was preached to the West, and the Romans, the Greeks, and on to the tribes of Saxons, Goths,
yes,
and so
yes,
forth.
Yes, yes.
It was successful.
Yes.
Now, you say, we know, the gospel was preached to the East.
Yes.
To the Persians, the Indians, the Chinese.
Yes.
And what happened to it?
Okay.
Why did it die before Islam took over?
Okay. Why it didn't die before Islam took over, and the church in the East lasted a long time. It's just simply, it's not been examined in church history. If you want to be on the cutting edge of church history today, you need to learn Syriac and ancient Chinese, if you've got a few spare minutes. And that will open a whole range of documents. And the story is different from city to city. For instance, in Afghanistan, and Gary would know this, in the traditional Afghan rugs, there are on the corners crosses, and sometimes in the middle crosses. And these are Nestorian crosses from the ancient Nestorian church that came to Afghanistan. Now, if the Taliban knew what those crosses were, they'd redesign the carpets, but they don't know. And so you have all these little hints and documents. And the gospel is a complex story, but probably the church in the East was strong at least until 1500. And so long after the rise of Islam. But it was a kind of a patchwork thing. It made great gains in China. And then China got upset with the colonial period, et cetera, and there was a tremendous turning against Christianity, which wasn't religious, it was political. And so you'd really have to go to every region to find the story. But many of these people today will trace their ancient Christian genealogy right back to the first century.
As far as like from this period, besides the Maccabees, is there any other like primary sources that they use to kind of have this storyline come about? And like you can refer back to and say, we have this primary source documented evidence that this kind of historical thing happened.
Yeah, the on the kind of 400 or 500 year period that we're looking at, for the first 200 years, we don't know much of what was going on. They were, Israel was a kind of puppet state, first under the Persians and then under the Greeks. But when Antiochus arises, we know a lot about that period. So 170 to, the time of our Lord, we know a lot about that period. We don't know a lot about the first 200 years, except that they were this little kind of rump state. And I should say that unfortunately, Matthias's sons were not saints at all. And both John and Alexander, they expanded Israel by force. That's where we get a wider territory, and they crucified their enemies. So they weren't exactly kind of godly people. So when our Lord comes on the scene, you've got a real jumble. You've got a real jumble of things. Even Herod the Great is an Edomite, and he got converted with the military campaigns of Simon, John, and Alexander. That's where his family got converted forcibly to Judaism. But Herod was actually an Edomite, never very popular with the Jews. Any other questions? Yes. The Mishnah and the Talmud. The Mishnah was a collection of oral statements on the Torah, first five books. Okay, and in Judaism, you see in Christianity, all our books we regard as equal, like Isaiah, Genesis, we put them on the same level. In Judaism, the Torah, first five books, are above everything else. Above everything else. That's their primary documents. And so the Mishnah was the beginning of the oral statements, like I was saying about, fighting on the Sabbath and so on. And then the Talmud, and if you go to the Jewish Community Center, just up here on, 132nd, they've got a library there, and they have the Talmud there. It's very interesting just to read, because it's all legal opinions. Rabbi Hillel says this, Rabbi Shammai says this. And it's all legal opinions on various areas of life. It is not stretched out like the Bible. There'll be an area on the Sabbath, an area on the appropriate way to farm, and so on. Areas on sexuality and children. And it's like a legal document. Very interesting. But before we kind of dismiss it, it's important to realize that they wanted God's word to govern every part of their lives. So it's easy to kind of read it and kind of laugh about, these kind of trivial things. But originally it was a very good thing, because they said all of our life, whatever we do, whether it's eating, whether it's recreation, we want it all to be pleasing to God. Now, of course, we know that that degenerated with the Pharisees and other groups. But originally, it was a very worthy an endeavor. I have a couple more and then we're done. Yes, John.
It talks about the Romans under Pompey enter the Holy of Holies in 63 BC, and because no idol is there, they declare Judaism false. Could you elaborate on that a little?
Yes. When the Romans first came to Israel, that's on your last page, the Roman general, Pompey, I think it was, he marched straight into the Holy of Holies, and he saw no idol there. And so he simply declared that Judaism was a fraud, because it's unimaginable for a Roman to not have an idol. And so that's why he got very angry and said, this is really no religion. So, but Julius Caesar was very popular with the Jews because he gave them special rights as far as not having to make sacrifice to the emperor, food laws and so on. So Julius Caesar was a goodie as far as the Jews are concerned. Yes, Del. Yes, Del's question is about Judaism today. And it's Judaism is split into a number of denominations. Don't know if I can remember them all. Reformed, conservative, ultra conservative, there's two more, can't quite remember them. Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox, yes. And it's only when you move to the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox that you get real devotion, real love for Scripture, real prayer, and on the other spectrum, much like, you know, kind of Christianity, you know, you might go into a Presbyterian church, and, you know, very few people know anything about the Scriptures. Same with an Anglican church. Same with the Catholic church. And so many Jews today, in fact, most Jews today are secular. Most Jews are secular. The ultra-Orthodox are the very minority. And in fact, when the State of Israel was formed by people like Herschel and others, they had never even been to a synagogue. They didn't even know the Jewish prayers. It was simply Zionism was a movement for a safe haven for Jews. It was not, in fact, originally when Zionism began, the rabbis were against it, worldwide, were against it. They said, when God wants to take us back to the land, he will do it. We must not do it ourselves. But the Holocaust kind of changed that, you know, because it was so dreadful, and people then felt they would never be secure without some sort of territory. Okay, has the Forge got any questions yet? Just checking. Yeah, the Talmud is the two shelves this wide. Yes, it's got it's actually, it's very interesting, kind of odd to read, because it will simply say, list all the different rabbis with all their different opinions on this Jewish practice or this biblical verse. And so it's very strange to read, but that was their effort to bring all of life under the gospel. Yeah, if you can ever get to the Jewish Community Center and have a look, it's interesting. And of course it degenerated, but it was a good attempt. Got one last question.
Do the Jews today believe in afterlife?
That is a big question. Do the Jews today believe in the afterlife? Again, Reformed Jews, Conservative Jews, most would not. Most would not. And that's why you see the Holocaust with Hitler's final solution, why it was so terrible, is because you see, if there was genocide for all the Jews, there would be no continuance. It's not like we would say we would go to heaven. They would say there would be nothing left at all. But again, and this is a big question, because what does the Old Testament teach about the afterlife? That is a big question as well. Not much about the afterlife. We can go into that another time. Today, just like we had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Pharisees believed in the afterlife, the Sadducees didn't, okay? It would pretty much be the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox today who would believe in an afterlife. And most Jews kind of on the left would not. But that's actually a big question in Judaism. Okay, well, we'll leave it at that. Next week, despite me giving you all these handouts, we're going to start in Matthew's Gospel.